Numbers chapter 12. And we read the first three verses. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is folly in Israel. Folly in Israel. As young believers, we may well remember having had a happy naivety about the Christian life and about what we expect of the Lord's people, only to be sadly disappointed as time has gone on, and even disillusioned, though we should never be disillusioned with the Lord, who is always himself. He is always exactly as he is revealed to be, and never are there grounds for disappointment or disillusionment with the Lord. But frequently, as we proceed through the Christian life, we are disappointed and even bewildered by the behavior of people within the Church of God, not merely by hypocritical false members, but even by those who we must count as true believers. But the Word of God is realistic about sin. Not only sin in the ungodly, but even among true believers. And Numbers 12 shows us both the indwelling sin in Miriam and in Aaron, as well as the extraordinary humility of Moses. The reason we should always be united to the people of God is because they are the people of God and the Lord requires it, not because they are perfect or free even sometimes from very great blemishes. First of all then, Satan's devices and the rising tide of pride. Satan's devices and the rising tide of pride. The occasion of all this is given in verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Miriam seems to have taken the lead and Aaron followed. You remember the incident of the golden calf, that Aaron was weak, sinfully, blameworthily weak in the face of pressure from the people. And here he appears to follow Miriam's lead instead of checking her and seeking to bring her into a right frame of mind. It appears to be a feature, a weakness in Aaron, that he found it difficult to resist the wishes of others. And every personality has a propensity to particular forms of sin, and there are those who are very easily led into sin by wanting not to resist or to offend others. It is probably the situation that Zipporah had died by this time. We're not told as much. But anyway, Moses married an Ethiopian woman, a Cushite woman, dwelling in Arabia, and no doubt one of the mixed multitude attached to Israel. Provided she professed the Lord and shunned false religion, this marriage was not unlawful. There was a prohibition on marrying of the Canaanites. You have that in Exodus 34 and the verses 15, 16 of that chapter. But Miriam looks on this as something of a come down for Moses. She was leaning too much on national identity, as if that were all important, rather than seeing that what mattered above all was the distinction between the church and the world. Albeit the visible church was a nation at that time in the Old Testament, yet the national was subordinate to the distinction between the church and the world. And Satan stirred up this resentment in Miriam, and it became greater. There was a swelling of pride. You see, if we can consider ourselves superior, even on one point, to some eminent servant of Christ, then the temptation is to spread that out and to consider ourselves equal, if not better than them, overall. If we can find what we think is some failing, we take that and we expand it. We say, well, I don't do that. And we use that to kid ourselves that actually we're on a higher plane than they are. And we must understand that Satan seeks to work on the first thought of our being superior to another believer, especially someone of the kind of standing that Moses had. And so that one point turns over in our minds until our pride is inflated like a balloon and we consider ourselves on a very higher level altogether. And by the time we have enlarged that one real or imaginary failing of the other believer, we have convinced ourselves that we are indeed far excelling them in dignity and in godliness. And you see the development of this in verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. They're saying that Moses had too much authority, and that they too should be equally leaders in Israel. After all, what's this man who's married an Ethiopian woman, of all things? What's he doing having all this position in the church, and we, who've never done anything in their eyes so foolish, we are surely entitled to be at least on a par with him. Aaron was the high priest. He had the Urim and Thummim by which the Lord sometimes revealed his will. Miriam had exercised an extraordinary role as a prophetess at the Red Sea when they sang God's praise, Exodus 15, verse 20. She took the timbrels and led in the women in the praise of God. Such instruments of music, of course, were part of the temporary Old Testament ceremonial worship, and all such ceremonial elements were, as it were, reined in to the tabernacle and temple at a later stage. But she, as a prophetess, had been given this role and this prominence. And it was peculiarly unbecoming that Miriam, as a woman, should be jealous of Moses being so much to the fore. It was peculiarly sinful in Miriam that she should not be content with the privileges bestowed upon her by the Lord. And both she and Aaron failed to submit to the Lord, that he chose primarily to speak to Moses and through Moses, and that Moses only spoke to the people as the Lord spoke to him. That Moses did not speak much to the people because of a desire of preeminence, but because the Lord spoke much to Moses and commanded him to speak to the people. Moses was a servant of the Lord, a servant of his word, having initially been so reluctant to take up the office of a prophet in Israel. But they, at this point, far from being reluctant, had sunk so low that they were seeking to make their share of divine inspiration and gift a matter of personal self-glorification. You see, so great is our pride and our vanity. There is nothing that we cannot make an occasion of pride. We see that in the world. We see that everything, even gross sin, becomes an occasion of boasting. Men glory in their shame. There's nothing so low that they can't be proud of it. But even among God's people, there is nothing that God gives that cannot become an occasion of pride. Unless we are continually kept low by the grace of God, soon the corruption of our hearts breaks forth. It's as if there's this seeding corruption within us. And when the grace of God is, as it were, not subduing our pride, it comes out in a whole vast array of different ways. Even the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. Even the Apostle Paul, though he knew the grace of God in Christ Jesus, to him to live was Christ, to die again, yet even he, lest he should be exalted above measure, was given this thorn in the flesh, this encumbrance, this hindrance, to keep him low and in dependence upon the Lord. The disciples argued over who would be greatest in the kingdom. They argued over that, even when the Lord was telling them about his sufferings. There's something gross, something crass, when we see them arguing at the most, there is no appropriate time for it, but at the worst possible moments, they're wrapped up in themselves. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Our knowledge of the truth, if not applied by the power of the Spirit, can become a cause of vanity. That's how easily pride comes to us. That we can take the truth of God, understand it in a theoretical manner, that truth which properly understood, ascribes all glory to God, the whole of salvation to God, and not man. And yet we can glory in ourselves, in our knowledge of it, that we understand this God-glorifying gospel better than others. You see how corrupt, how deceitful the human heart is, that we can take the truth and yet exalt ourselves. That truth exalts God and only God, but we take it and we make it, or our grasp of it, or what we think is our grasp of it, and we make it an occasion of self-glory. That is why the scriptures everywhere encourage the pursuit of the knowledge of the truth and of understanding of God's word. And yet they also warn of a knowledge that puffs up. Knowledge puffeth up. How do we take these two things together? How are they reconcilable? Some people take the fact that it says knowledge puffeth up as a reason to say, oh, doctrine's a bad thing. But that's, of course, complete nonsense. The knowledge of the truth is a good thing, provided it is applied. And when truth is applied, it always glorifies God and brings man down. So there's no contradiction between all those injunctions to seek the knowledge of the Lord, all those prayers in Psalm 119, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give understanding unto me that I may keep thy word. And the fact that knowledge without application, without the desire to keep that word, to follow it in practice, becomes an occasion of pride. Of course we should pursue the truth, but so as to live by it. Not simply to understand, but to follow. Aaron had been raised to great heights. He was the high priest. And yet, the fact that he'd been given so much on its own did not prevent him wanting more. Sometimes we think someone has such high position, such standing, such ability, such gifts, well thought of, surely they can't want more, but they do. Never be bewildered that men in high place want to be in a higher place. Without the grace of God working against that, it doesn't matter how much men have in terms of standing and position and power, they'll always want more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Ungodliness with any amount of position is not contentment and it's not great gain. But even amongst true believers, when the desire for position, for standing, gets a grip, then there is a discontentment, even when they have a great deal. Aaron had been greatly privileged, but still he listened to Miriam and wanted more. But the Lord heard. Verse 2 ends, and the Lord heard it. And then we're told in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This is added after the Lord heard it, because Moses himself endured the insult apparently in silence. He didn't resort to self-justification. He let it pass. There is a time to leave self-defense to one side, because self-defense, yes, it's necessary sometimes, especially when the honor of God requires us to defend ourselves. But at other times, it simply stokes the fires of pride. And we must leave the matter to the Lord. We must be governed by what honors the Lord, speaking or not speaking. Not what we feel like doing, but what does the situation require that we do? Ought we to speak? Would silence be a blameworthy silence? Or is silence what the situation requires? And leave it to the Lord to vindicate us seems good to him. But Moses here didn't defend himself because there was nothing to defend. The Lord had spoken to Moses. Moses had spoken to the people. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. We read in Exodus 6 verse 9, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. And there was nothing to say about the folly of Miriam and Aaron. Moses had done what the Lord required him, no more, no less. And so in his meekness, he said nothing. It was not a cowardly meekness. It was not a cowardice. That's not meekness. Meekness isn't weakness. It's not cowardice. Meekness is when we see that the Lord alone is great, and that speaking or keeping silent is governed by what glorifies the Lord. And different situations require a different response. But meekness means knowing that the Lord is great and we are not. Secondly, to the Lord we stand or fall. To the Lord we stand or fall. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. And so on to the end of verse 8. Whilst much righting of wrong will not be done until the last day, yet sometimes the Lord, in his providence, vindicates truth and righteousness in the present, and he rebukes pride in the present. There is a God that judgeth in the earth. Much will be left till the final judgment, but the Lord does have the right, a right which he exercises, to demonstrate truth and righteousness even in this world. And at this time, when the Lord was still speaking directly to men before the completed scriptures were given, he appears to them to deal with this situation. Just as they were saying and complaining about Moses, the Lord summons the three of them and says, come out. And the Lord was going to deal with it. He was going to show who was right. He was going to show what lay behind the words of Miriam and Aaron. If we thought the Lord might summarily call us to account for our words, I think our words would be far less than they are, and certainly more carefully chosen than they are. No doubt Miriam and Aaron did not envisage that they would be immediately called to account by the Lord, but they were. But you know, we will all give account for every idle word which we speak. God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Let them be good words. Oh, that's not to say that we should seize up all conversation, but there should be carefulness in the speech of God's people. The ultimate argument when we murmur is always with God. It's always with the Lord. So verse 6, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Generally, the Lord, if he saw fit to raise a man up to be a prophet, he would reveal himself in vision or in dream to that man. He had the right to do so. It wasn't something that Miriam or Aaron or anybody else could make a call about. It was the Lord's prerogative. And other prophets, the Lord spoke to them in vision and in dreams. He spoke to them in dark speeches and in parables. But Moses, who was faithful in the whole household of God, that is the church of God in his generation, it's referred to in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, and so faithful was he that as a servant in the house, he was a reflection of the Son of the house, Christ, who is perfectly faithful in his care of the whole church of God in all generations. You have that in Hebrews 3. But it was Moses that the Lord saw fit to speak to, and to speak to not in the way that he normally spoke to prophets, but mouth to mouth. So verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? We get something of an idea of how the Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. And so on. Then in chapter 34 and verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Who were Miriam and Aaron to quarrel with the Lord's dealings with Moses, that the Lord had seen fit to reveal himself more abundantly to Moses and to speak by Moses more than anyone else in Israel at that time? Jealousy is always an argument against God, his providence, his rights, always. Whenever you're jealous of someone else, your argument is with God. You're saying God shouldn't have given them what they have and not given it to me. Always, jealousy is an attack upon the wisdom, the goodness, and the faithfulness of the Lord. If someone has what you don't, who gave it to them? The Lord. And so your resentment is against him. The Lord saw fit to speak to Moses mouth to mouth, not Miriam, not Aaron. It wasn't Moses' doing, it was the Lord's. And will they then quarrel with the Lord's decision? It was a God-given difference that they complained about. And it always is. It is for our good to recognize our murmurings for what they really are. Attack upon God. His authority, his goodness, his wisdom. Thirdly, the indignation of the Lord at human pride. The indignation of the Lord at human pride. Verse 9 on to the end. Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. The Lord, like a judge, goes out in indignation. The sentence is passed and Miriam becomes leprous, marked out as unclean. Leprosy was a ceremonial symbol of sin. And Miriam is marked out as having committed great transgression. Her position in Israel, her example, made it all the more insufferable that she should have behaved so arrogantly. if the Lord were to mark this sin all the time, what would the Church of Christ on earth be like? If the Lord marked vanity in the heart, pride, jealousy, folly, if he marked it as he marked it with Miriam, what a state our congregations would be in. Aaron compares Miriam now to a stillborn child, partly decomposed. That's the picture. Verse 11, and Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Aaron has compassion. There is awakening and repentance in Aaron. He sees what he too deserves. If the Lord had done this to Miriam, might he not justly have done it to Aaron too? And he acknowledges his part in the sin, that Miriam was guilty, he was guilty. And he acknowledges it to Moses, whom he had by implication accused. Because when there is repentance toward God, there will be acknowledgement of wrongdoing towards those against whom we have offended. A man who sins by breaking the second table of the law, by doing something against his neighbor, yes, his sin is against God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. But his sin against God, because it had in it offending against a neighbor, his repentance will mean that he is willing to acknowledge his wrong to that neighbor. If a man says he's repented of a sin, and he's not prepared, when that sin entailed doing wrong to other people, and he's not prepared to acknowledge the wrong done to those people, then he hasn't repented. A man who pretends to humble himself before God, but won't humble himself as necessary before men, has not humbled himself before God either. And Aaron shows his compassion for his sister. He's not totally preoccupied with his own safety. And Moses shows his meekness by praying for her. And the Lord vindicates Moses by hearing him. Remember how Job, the Lord commanded that Job should pray for his three friends. Those three friends who pontificated so unjustly and unkindly about Job and why he was afflicted. In the end, the Lord says that Job is to pray for them because he'll hear him. And Miriam is to be chastised, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. If a father spat in his daughter's face as a mark of disgrace, she would be ashamed for a week. And having brought such disgrace upon herself, but such a mark of disgrace would cause her to be ashamed. She wouldn't just bounce back in a moment. And so Miriam was to be put out of the camp for a week. For a week. She had a week outside the camp to think about her folly, her pride, her sin. Sin isn't to be just brushed off as trivial. And Miriam's sin was marked before the whole congregation of Israel. Everyone in Israel knew that the Lord had rebuked her for her sin. In 1 Timothy 5:20, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy about the elders, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Public sin requires public discipline. Well, what are the lessons? Very simply, firstly, God detests pride. God detests pride. Every sin involves pride. There is no sin that doesn't involve pride, and there is no sin that doesn't involve unbelief. But sometimes pride comes as the open element, as it were, in sin, as in this case. High-handed sin and rebellion. God detests pride. The proud he knoweth afar off. Pride is the opposite of faith in Christ. Believing upon Christ is depending upon him, and it's the opposite of pride. And those who depend upon Christ and know that all their salvation is in him, how can they think highly of themselves? If we know we deserve to be damned, if we really believe that, and that Christ alone is our salvation, and all our hope is in him, how can we be thinking highly of ourselves? You can't think highly of yourself without thinking low of Christ. Remember that. Every time you think highly of yourself, you're in your mind, in your heart, you're bringing Christ down. We need to keep up communion with Christ to keep pride from the door, even in holy things. All our gifts are from God. We have nothing that we have not received. That's true of every aspect of life, and yet there is no aspect of life that cannot become an occasion of pride, whether it's spiritual gifts, intellectual gifts, physical gifts, whether it's possessions, whether it's children. Parents use their children to inflate their own pride, don't they? Of course they do. As if somehow it's their doing that, as if it isn't all of grace, anything that's good. Meekness means we will be slow to defend ourselves. But we will speak to defend the honor and glory of God. Let us learn then to walk humbly with our God, to ascribe salvation to him, to make our boast in the Lord, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are conscious that Christ alone is all our salvation. Amen.